So we're looking at Philippians 3 this morning, mostly at verses 10 and 11. Many of us know that the word gospel means good news. But when we hear the word gospel, I'm sure that a lot of different things come to our minds. What is it about the gospel that is good news to you? What is it that makes the gospel, the good news, good to you? If you're a Christian, certain things might come to mind, like the forgiveness of sins. The gospel is the good news of the forgiveness of my sins. The gospel is the good news that I'll not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you're not a Christian, if you're here just out of curiosity this morning, and you hear the word gospel, there might be all kinds of different things that come to your mind. What is a Christian? What is this gospel that the Christians proclaim? And maybe when you hear it, things like morality come to mind. The gospel is what Christians talk about when they talk about being good people, trying to live good, moral lives. Whoever you are and wherever you're from, you have some type of idea that comes to your mind when you hear the word gospel, when you hear the word Christian. There's something that you define as the good news of Christianity. But what is it? Well, Paul, in the verses that we're looking at today, has just previously given to us one of the wonderful, wonderful benefits of belonging to Christ. He says in verse 9, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Paul says, I want the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So what Paul's saying there is, I'm not righteous. I'm a sinner, and I need to be forgiven. And so I want to be found in Christ, so that I can be clothed in his righteousness, so that I can be counted perfect before the throne of God through faith and not through my own morality and attempts to be a good person. But even that's followed up by a more ultimate goal in Paul's mind. So having the righteousness of Christ is a wonderful benefit of the gospel. It's essential. If we lose the righteousness of Christ, we have no good news. But the good news of the gospel goes beyond that. It's not just having been given the righteousness of Christ. It's not just having been forgiven of our sins. The gospel is good news because it means that we can now know the one whom we were created to know. The gospel is good news because through forgiveness of sins, through being given the righteousness of Christ because of his work for us on the cross, we can now know him and live in loving, everlasting, eternal fellowship with God through Christ Jesus. That is the good news of the gospel. That's the good news for all of us who are trusting in Jesus this morning, that we may know Christ. And so Paul says in verse 10, after this wonderful statement of the righteousness of Christ, he says, I want that righteousness that I may know him. I want to be found in Christ so that I can know Christ. And that's informative to us, that helps us to understand a little bit of what it means to know Christ. Think about who's writing these words. Paul the Apostle says, I want to know him. And yet we would ask ourselves, Paul, don't you already know Christ? I mean, much of what we know about Christ was written by the Apostle Paul through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we have wonderful doctrines in the New Testament written by Paul himself about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we would ask Paul, you already know him. Why would you say you want to know him? He says in 2 Timothy, I know whom I have believed. So Paul here is saying, I want to know him. I want to know Jesus Christ. And at the same time, we see him say again and again, oh, I know him. I know whom I have believed. I know Jesus. We see him explaining wonderful truths about the person of Jesus. And the fact that we see those two things teaches us something very essential to what it means to know Jesus. On the one hand, I know him. And on the other hand, oh, that I may know him. So Paul the Apostle, a man who knew more of Jesus than anyone in his day, perhaps, he says, but I want to know him. I want to know Jesus. It's as if Paul's saying, the knowledge that I have now can't even compare to the knowledge of Christ that's available to me. And so I'm not content to sit here in the knowledge that I have of him. I want to know him. Oh, I want to really know him. I want my life to be flooded even more with a real knowledge of Jesus Christ. I want to know him. And that teaches us something of the humility that's involved in knowing Christ. So Paul says, I know him, and yet I don't know him. humility. Paul wasn't comparing his knowledge of Christ to everyone around him. Paul could have looked at so many other churches and said, man, I'm so much further along than so many other people. I really know Christ. He could have dwelt on his own accomplishments, his own degree of knowledge of Christ, but he doesn't. Instead of looking to himself, he turns his gaze to the greatness of Jesus. And when he does that, he's filled with the reality of, I've hardly come to know him. As great as Jesus is, the knowledge that I have of him is almost not worth mentioning. There's so much more to know of Jesus. Knowing Christ produces in us the humility that says, I've hardly begun to know him. How could I boast in my understanding? How could I boast in my knowledge when I've hardly even begun to swim in the kiddie pool of Christianity? I've hardly even started to swim in the ocean of the knowledge of Christ. There's so much more to know. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he really doesn't know. The irony is, if we say, I've reached the greatest degree of knowledge, I've come to have a great understanding of all of the wonderful Reformed doctrines of the faith, and we leave it at that, and we're content. The ironic thing is, we're ignorant of the very thing we're proclaiming and claiming to know. A knowledge of Christ produces in us the statement that says, I haven't even come to know him. There's so much more to know. It produces deep humility in our hearts that propels us on to want to desire him more. So the first thing that we see in this passage is Paul's humility, and yet at the same time, this longing in his heart that he may know Christ. And if we're Christians, we know something of that desire. We know what it's like to say, man, I feel like I hardly know him. I think about his character, his infinite nature. I think about the depths of his love for me. And yet when I look at how that affects me and how that changes me, and when I look at how much more there is to know, I feel like I've hardly known him. And then it produces in us, that realization produces in us this passionate pursuit of the knowledge of Christ. But I wish that were true of us all the time, don't you? I wish we could say that that was the case 24 hours of the day, 7 days a week. I wish we could say at all times, oh, that I may know him. That's the great ambition and the passion of my life. But the reality is, we allow so many other silly ambitions to claim our hearts. The thing that you are most passionate about pursuing is the thing that you most think about. The thing that you're most passionate about knowing is the thing that most fills your thoughts. So ask yourself, what is it that fills your thoughts? What is it that you think most about? Sadly, there are things like vacation, a week at the beach, that can become to us greater passions than the pursuit of knowing Christ, anticipating this week away from all the stress and anxiety of life where I can just sit on the beach and enjoy the sound of the waves. And that starts to fill our minds more than the knowledge of Christ. Or things like our future, our jobs, education, our grades, our friendships, our marriages, our children, so many things that claim our minds, claim our hearts more than the passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ. And what happens is there's this cycle that takes place in our hearts when we allow those types of things to happen. When we're pursuing Christ, it's like we're feeding at a banquet that only gives us greater and greater hunger, and we just want to eat more. There's a whole table spread out before us, and we sample things, and it only creates in us this desire to eat the whole table. We want to eat everything. We want more of him. And at the same time, the opposite things happen. The opposite side of that happens when we allow other things to creep in and claim our ambitions. So on the one hand, we're tasting of Christ produces a deeper longing in our hearts. On the other hand, consuming ambitions of this world snuff out and put out our desire and our ambition to know Christ. So the more we feed on our thoughts and ambitions of things like vacation and future and friends and whatever else you worship in the place of Christ, the more that our thoughts dwell on those things and the more that those things claim our hearts, the more and more and more our hearts lose their desire to know Christ as our single and supreme ambition. So Paul says, my ambition in life is to know him And Jesus says, look, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, then this is going to describe you. If you're going to follow Jesus, then your single great ambition over the course of your life is going to be, I want to know the one who has redeemed me. I want to know the Savior who loves me. I want to know Jesus Christ. Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a pearl of great price. In Matthew 13, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had. And he bought that one pearl. If we belong to Christ, if we know something of his greatness, then our life is going to be characterized by a putting away of all these other ambitions, counting everything else, selling everything else in our lives that we might have Christ. He's the pearl of great price to us. If we know him, if we belong to him, then Jesus Christ is the pearl of great price. He's the pearl of great value. And we should attempt on a daily basis to recalibrate our value system. Every day, it's not like, you know, on Sundays we come to church and our value system is just recalibrated for the rest of the week to where we come and hear about Jesus and then for the rest of the week we're good. We don't have to make an effort to esteem Jesus above everything else in life. Every day, when you leave here this afternoon, you're going to go home and you're going to be tempted to make something else your great ambition. Tomorrow, when you wake up in the morning, there's going to be something that awaits you in that day that you're going to be tempted to make your most passionate pursuit. So every morning when we wake up, as we go throughout the day, there has to be this recalibration that takes place where we say, I count everything else, whatever it is, as loss, because I know that Jesus Christ is of supreme worth. He is that pearl of great price. So every day it's counting the cost. What Paul has already said, counting everything else as loss for the single pursuit, the single purpose of knowing and gaining and experiencing more fully the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So what's your great ambition? What is your life characterized by? If someone were to look at your life and see how you live and see the way that you spend your time, what is it that characterizes you? Would you say that Jesus Christ is the most precious thing to you? Is the knowledge of him that thing which consumes your heart? Paul says, if we know him, our hearts are going to say, oh, that I may know him. It's going to be your great ambition. It's going to take work daily to continue to have that set before us as our great ambition. But if we've tasted of him, it's going to be, over the course of our lives, knowing him is going to be what's of greatest value to us. And as we work through these verses, Paul says three things about what it means to know Christ. Three things about what it means to know Christ. First, knowing Christ is experiencing Christ's power. In verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Single most powerful event that has ever taken place in the course of history. A real event, a real fact, the most powerful thing that's ever taken place in history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Never has anything ever compared to the power displayed on the day when the tomb was emptied and Christ rose. Never. Death was defeated. Never before had a man lied down in death and been raised again to life, never to die again. We see accounts throughout the Bible of people dying and being brought back to life, but what happens? They die again. Death still is master over them. Death still has a claim on them, but Jesus goes into the grave, and when he comes out never to die again. He conquers death. He strips the grave of its power. He makes a declaration for all time, for all history, that says death once and for all has been stripped of all of its authority, of all of its power over mankind. That which has reigned from the day of Adam and claimed every single life has now been stripped of its power. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most powerful event in history, not only because of the power over death, but because it demonstrates the power over sin. When Christ rose from the grave, he defeated the power of sin, and he grants that power now to us as believers. And Paul says, I want to know the power of his resurrection, the power of knowing the wrath of God has been fully satisfied. I want to see the proof that God's wrath towards sinners has been quenched, verified in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to see the proof that death has lost its power, that sin no longer reigns over me. I want to see it. But not only do I want to see it, I want to experience it. I want to know that power at work in me. Paul was not content just to be able to look back at the resurrection in history and find his heart filled with happiness and joy about what awaits him. He wanted the experience of that very power in his life now. And we know that the first experience that all of us have of that power is conversion. We are buried with Christ through his death and resurrection, and we are raised to newness of life with him. When we come to know Christ, his death becomes our death, and his life becomes our life, and we're raised to a new existence. The sinful nature that ruled over us is crucified with Christ on the cross, and it no longer reigns over us. But we also experience that same power day in and day out as Christians. Not only does that power initially raise us from the grave, but the power of the resurrection continues to give new life to us day after day after day. It continues to give us power over the dominion of sin in our lives. Paul says in Romans 6, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God." And here's the conclusion that Paul draws from that. Because Christ has died and been raised from the grave, he's died to sin in order to live to God. He's been raised to newness of life. And here's the conclusion that Paul draws for us. Here's the application. "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Consider yourselves to be dead to sin. You see, before Christ, sin is the master over our lives. It rules us. We are dead in our trespasses and our sins. We're slaves of sin. But when Christ raised from the grave, and now as we're joined to him, his power over sin delivers us from that same power to such a degree that Paul tells us, consider yourself to be dead to it. Dead to it. It has no life when it comes to its authority over you. It's been crucified. Sin's power, sin's reign over you is gone. It's not any longer your slave driver. Instead, what is? Grace, the righteousness, the power of Christ's resurrection. That's now the reigning power over us. Of course, we struggle with sin. We struggle with temptation. We give in. We wrestle with the sinful nature. But what Paul wants us to see is that there's an entirely new relationship to sin if you're in Christ. Before it was your master, now Christ gives you power day after day to rule over sin, to conquer it, to beat it. And that's one of the hardest truths for us to believe. That's one of the most difficult things for us to apply on a daily basis. We are so familiar with our sinful habits, our sinful patterns. We're so familiar with our addictions, whatever they might be, that to hear you have power over that thing kind of hits us and bounces off. It's like, yeah, I've heard that before. I know, I've heard a sermon on that, and yet I've not experienced it. I've still struggled with the same things. It's one of the most difficult things for us to believe, that the power of Christ really is able to deliver us from all of our temptations. That's why Paul prays for the Ephesians. I want you to know, I pray that a spirit of wisdom and of revelation would be given to you. Why? Because I want you to know the surpassing greatness of his power to you. It's hard to believe. And so I'm praying that God, by his Spirit, would convince you of the surpassing, way more than you think, power of Christ towards you. It's one of the most difficult things that we have to believe in this life. And yet it's one of the most freeing truths we have in the gospel. The power of Christ's resurrection is given to you if you are a believer. You are no longer a slave of sin. Just as Christ has risen from the grave, so too you have risen from your death in sin and your slavery to it. So Paul, he knew he was a weak man. I mean, he calls himself the chief of all sinners, the least of all the apostles, or unworthy to be called an apostle, the least of all the saints. Paul knew who he was. He was a weak man, the chief of sinners. And he could have said, this is who I am going to be for the rest of my life, a sinner who struggles with the same things. Paul could have dwelt on himself and had a very discouraging, sad, depressed outlook on temptation. But he doesn't. He ignores himself altogether He ignores all of his weakness. He puts it to the side, all of his sinfulness, and he sets his eyes instead on the power of Christ. That should tell us something about how we face temptation. Where do your eyes go the moment temptation comes? Where does your gaze drift off to when the temptation to be selfish hits your heart? When the temptation to be loveless towards your coworkers hits your heart, where do you look? Paul, day after day, as temptation hits him, he turns his gaze to the one that he desires to know, knowing that the power of his resurrection is the sole source of his power over sin. You've been given power if you belong to Christ. You've been given the power of his resurrection. So where you ought to look in temptation is not to the temptation itself, not to your own strength, but to the power of Christ given to you. So this, the first thing we see then about Paul's knowledge of Christ is that it's an experiential knowledge of Christ's power. If you know Christ, you know his power. At conversion, you know his power continually in your life. And the second thing Paul tells us about what it means to know Christ is that it's a fellowshipping in his sufferings. It's a sharing in the sufferings of Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. One of the weird things about the New Testament is that it tells us over and over and over again that suffering is a blessing. That's a good thing. Paul, in chapter 1 of this same letter, he says to the Philippians in verse 29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Literally what Paul says there for the word granted is graced. It has been graced to you. In the richness of God's abounding and unmerited love toward you, he's given you the privilege of suffering for Christ's sake. And that's a strange, strange statement for us, isn't it? Suffering as something that is a grace of God. But we see it again and again in Acts. They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the sake of Christ. Peter says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed." And he says again, "To the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed." That's incredible. Suffering for Christ is one of the clearest blessings in the New Testament. Why? What in the world would make suffering a blessing? In order to understand what Paul's saying here, we have to see that when he talks about the sufferings of Christ, what he has in mind is this unwavering determination of Jesus Christ to obey the will of his Father, no matter the cost. If we look back at chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I won't read the whole thing, but what's there is Paul's explanation of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. He existed as God, and yet he humbled himself to become a man. Not only that, but he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So when Paul talks about the sufferings of the cross, this death on the cross, he says it's the result of Christ's unwavering obedience to the Father. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So when we get to this verse here in Philippians 3, verse 10, what we should read is when Paul says, "I want to share in the sufferings of Christ, I want to share in that same determination to be obedient to the will of God, no matter the cost to myself." And Jesus says again and again, in different ways, we see this determination of his to count everything else as loss, to count the cost and follow the will of his Father, no matter the cost to himself. He says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. If you're willing, Father, remove this cup from me." What's he saying there? I don't desire suffering. Suffering is not appealing. Suffering and the worst imaginable suffering on the cross was not appealing to Jesus. If it's possible, remove this cup from me. And yet his hesitation in terms of the suffering itself lasted no time at all. It was overcome by this next statement, "Not my will, but yours be done." Not for a second did Jesus waver in his determination to be obedient to his Father, even though it meant for him suffering in the worst degree. He says, "Not my will. I concede my will to the will of my Father. I'm going to obey him no matter the cost to myself." Isaiah says this of Jesus. You'll remember this quote probably from glimpses of the inner life of our Lord. Isaiah 50 says, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Set my face like a flint, knowing what awaits me. I have determined, and no one is going to remove that determination from me, that I'm going to set my face against all of the suffering that's going to come from obedience. Jesus set his face like a flint because he was determined to do nothing other than the will of his Father. And Paul says, I want to share, I want to fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. I want my same determination to be obedient to Christ, to follow his example. I want to go head first into whatever kind of suffering obedience to him might bring me, because I know it's what he went through, and I want to join with him in that common cause of his glory. I want to fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. And often that is going to look like the very simple in and outs of our day. Suffering for Christ isn't always going to look like the severe types of suffering we see happening around the world today in other places. I think suffering often looks like what Paul describes in chapter 2. So look with me, chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 3 to 5. Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what is suffering going to look like for us? What's this path of unwavering obedience to God and the suffering that comes along with it going to look like for us? Well, a lot of times it's just going to look like you denying yourself your selfish desires. A lot of times it's just going to be you saying, you know what, I desire this right now for myself, but for the interests of Christ and his people in the world, I'm denying my interests. I'm suffering the loss of my own interests in pursuit of the glory of Jesus, in pursuit of obedience to him. So very simple things like, I'm going to talk of Christ even though I don't feel confident to do so. I'm going to share the gospel with someone even though I don't know how they're going to respond. It might be awkward for a moment. Or it's things like, I'm going to go home and I'm going to love my family. I'm going to be selfless. I'm going to spend time with my wife. I'm going to spend time with my children because I love them even though I'm tired. I'm going to pour into them. I'm going to teach them. I'm going to care for them. I'm going to love them, even though I feel like being selfish. There's any number of things on a daily basis where we're confronted with this desire. I want. And then we say, no, I'm going to fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. More important to me is obedience to him, no matter the cost. And so I'm refusing those desires. I'm refusing those selfish interests in pursuit of obedience to Christ. And of course, there are more severe types of suffering that we're going to experience in this life because of our faithfulness to Christ, because of our obedience to him. Christian and I were just in Peru this past week, and there are men there that we spoke with, men who have had and women there, we spoke with the men, but there are also women who have suffered severely in the cause of Christ. So there are things like going door to door and having boiling water thrown on their face as they try to tell people about Christ. Things like having sewage water thrown on you as you stand in a public place and proclaim the gospel. People come with buckets of sewage water and throw it on you. Things like having dogs let loose on them as they try to share the gospel in a community, so the dogs would attack them. They've suffered. They have suffered for the cause of Christ. And there might come a time in your life where there's extreme suffering for the cause of Christ. It might happen. But the way we prepare to handle those types of situations rightly is by suffering for him now in the very mundane things of our day. Suffer with Christ, share in the fellowship of his sufferings by pursuing the same course of obedience that he himself pursued. And the picture here is not at all some miserable life of suffering. Paul is filled with joy. I mean, think about the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and patience. Those are the things that characterized Paul the apostle. He didn't walk around moping in his own suffering. He rejoiced. He was glad. He was happy to suffer for Christ. He was full of joy. And you know, the interesting thing about the guys that I mentioned in Peru, these dear brothers who have suffered for the cause of Christ, is that they don't look sad and regretful about the suffering they've endured. And they are sweet men who rejoice and who have smiles on their face. They've experienced the nearness that comes through suffering obedience to Jesus. The nearness to Christ, the fellowship with him, the sense of joy that comes from joining with him in the cause of his gospel and in his sufferings. Suffering with Christ is not going to produce in us regret. It's going to produce in us gladness. It's going to produce in us joy and thankfulness that we get to experience even a small taste of what he experienced in the pursuit of his cause. And of course, we're not at all saying here that we will suffer in any way to the degree or for the same purpose that Christ suffered. Christ bore the eternal wrath of his Father on the cross. And you and I will never, ever suffer that kind of judgment and that kind of wrath, ever. We'll never experience anything that could ever compare to the outpouring of the wrath of a holy God. Jesus' degree of suffering was far beyond anything we'll experience. And you and I won't suffer redemptively. Jesus suffered in our place redemptively to take the penalty for us. You and I won't be taking the penalty for anyone else. Jesus took the full penalty on himself. And our suffering with him is not redemptive, but it's in service. It's in the ministry of as he applies that work of redemption to the world. We join with him. He uses us as his instruments to cause the effect that his sufferings were meant to a cause, which they effected on the cross and are now being applied to the world through the ministry of believers. So we join in the sufferings of Christ with joy, with gladness. We follow in his example of faithful obedience to the Father, no matter the cost to ourselves. So that's the second thing, knowing the power of Christ, fellowshipping in the sufferings of Christ, and then lastly, knowing Christ as anticipating the resurrection. Paul says, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Knowing Christ in this life is characterized by this eager anticipation of the day when not only our souls will be with him, but when our souls are joined to our bodies, glorified bodies, and we will be with him in his presence fully and forever. The hope of the Christian life is this eager anticipation of the day that Christ returns, and we're raised to life with him, to live with him forever. Paul knew Christ in this life partially, but he longed for the day when that knowledge of Christ would be fully realized, fully consummated, when he would be given a glorified body to live in the presence face-to-face with Jesus Christ, unending, forever, eternally. That was Paul's ambition in life, to attain to the resurrection of the dead. And if you have an ESV Bible or a KJV Bible, it says, ESV says, being conformed to his death, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Or KJV says, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection. And that's a pretty good, as far as I can read from the commentaries, that's a pretty good translation of this verse. That I may attain, if by any means I may attain, if by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So what is Paul saying? What does he mean by if any means possible? Surely Paul doesn't doubt the fact that he's going to be raised from the dead. He's convinced. So what does he mean by this idea of any means possible? Well, I think it's what he says just previously. Conformed to his death. I know that the life of the resurrection is followed by a life of humiliation and conformity to Christ's death now. Paul's saying, I want to be conformed to Christ's death, whatever that might mean for me, so that if that's what it takes to attain the resurrection, that I'm doing it, that I'm not shrinking back from it. I'm willing to be conformed to Christ's death because I know that by those means, I'll attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul understood that in this life, in the economy of God, humiliation and suffering precedes exaltation and glory. It's the same pattern that he lays out from the life of Jesus in chapter 2. We've already talked about Jesus' humiliation, him humbling himself and becoming obedient to the point of death. But from there, what happens? He humbles himself to the lowest place imaginable, the shame of the cross. And from there, he's exalted to the highest place imaginable, the right hand of God, where he reigns with power and with authority. Humiliation first is the example in front of us, and then exaltation. And so Paul's saying, I'm conformed to his death now and humiliation so that when Christ returns, I'll be exalted with him in the resurrection. We see that pattern repeatedly. Jesus says, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, but whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Whoever exalts himself now, if you are worried only about a comfortable, pleasant, enjoyable life now, if your goal now is to have a good reputation, power, and whatever else comes with a worldly pursuing life, Jesus says, if that characterizes your life now, that type of exaltation is going to be followed by humiliation in the coming day of Christ. But at the same time, if your life is characterized by what Paul says here, conformity to Christ's death, if you are following this pattern of humiliation now, then the assurance you have is that there's coming a day when you too will be lifted up with Christ in the resurrection. It's not what earns us the resurrection. A life of suffering now doesn't gain us the privilege of attaining to the resurrection. That's not at all what Paul's saying. He knows that the resurrection for him is solely the consequence of Christ's redeeming work for him on the cross. But he also knows that if he really belongs to Christ, if he really knows Christ, then his life is going to be patterned after the life of Christ. If he really knows Christ, then the same humility that characterizes Christ is going to be worked out in his own heart by the grace of God as he continues to mold us more and more into the image of his Son. If you don't know anything about that, if you don't know anything of this willingness to join with Christ in his sufferings, to humble yourself in conformity to his death now out of love for him, then the warning of the scripture is unless you turn to Christ, you don't have the hope of the resurrection unto glory either. If your life is not characterized by a continual and consistent conformity to the humility of Christ, it's evidence that you don't know him. And if you don't know him now, then you're not going to know him in the resurrection either. But at the same time, if you can look at your life and you can see that God in his grace has worked out in your heart this desire to join with Christ and pursue him in obedience, no matter the cost to yourself, if you see that being worked out in your heart, then Paul says, take courage in this. You're looking forward to attaining the resurrection from the dead. There is no amount of suffering that you will endure in this life. No amount of suffering that you will endure in this life in the pursuit of obedience to Christ that won't be repaid far more than you could imagine in the life to come. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, set my eyes on the things that aren't seen. I'm renewed day after day. My inner man, my outer man is wasting away, but my inner man is being renewed day after day. Why? Because I know that momentary light affliction in this life is producing for me an eternal weight of glory far beyond any comparison. A weight of glory far more than we could compare to any suffering in this life awaits us if we suffer for Christ now. There's nothing suffered for Christ that won't be made up for far more in the life to come and in the resurrection. And it's important to see, too, that the anticipation that Paul has of the resurrection to come is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ prior. The resurrection is not some fanciful doctrine that we've created to help Christians feel good about themselves and to endure through suffering. It's not something that we've just created. It's rooted in historical fact. There's so much that we base our decisions on that have to do with history. As a country, we base what we do on the historical fact that a constitution was written. Not as much as we should, but we do. And in the same way, historical fact affects our view of the resurrection. There's something that took place, believer. It's not, you are not without reason to hope in the resurrection from the dead. If you are prone to doubt whether or not this thing's for real, history tells you it is. Jesus really did rise from the grave. He was witnessed by more than 500 people. He appeared over the span of 50 days. People saw him. He rose from the grave. And when we look back at his resurrection, it assures us, yes, I have hope. I'm not hoping in something without basis. I'm hoping because I look back and I see Jesus himself risen from the grave. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ was raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But he says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are, of all men, most to be pitied. What fueled Paul? What was his motivation to live the life that he lived to such a degree that he could say, if anyone else looks at my life and if the resurrection of Christ is not true, then my life is most to be pitied? What fueled that? What fueled this life of suffering for Paul that other men would pity? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we believers of all people are most to be pitied. Why would we be suffering for something that has no foundation? But Christ has risen. And because he's risen, we look back at his resurrection and it fuels our hearts to pursue obedience now to him, no matter the cost to ourselves. We sang in the prayer time this morning, come behold the wondrous mystery. One of the lines in there, one of the verses says, what a foretaste of deliverance. It's like you can taste it. You can almost feel it. We look back at the resurrection of Jesus, death having been conquered, and it's a foretaste to us. We can almost experience it. How unwavering our hope, Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes. Are you savoring the taste of the resurrection? Day after day, how much does the resurrection of Jesus Christ affect you? Are you able to look back at him and see the testimony of him risen from the grave and exalted to power and taste the joy of your own resurrection from the dead sometime very soon when Christ returns? The resurrection is meant for us to be a daily fuel, a daily motivation to pursue a life of cost, a life of suffering, a life of sorrow if necessary, as we lose the things of this world, because we know there's a day coming when all of it's going to be worth it. It's worth it now for the glory of Christ on the earth, and it's going to be worth it then when we're raised with him, finally, at the day of his coming. So how much does the resurrection matter to you? I mean, honestly, think about it. How much do you think about the resurrection on a daily basis? Does it come to your mind? Do you meditate and think about what it's going to be like to no longer live in a fallen world with fallen bodies? Do you think about what it's going to be like to see Christ face to face, no longer through the lens of faith, but through the lens of sight? How much do you think about that? How much does it affect you? How much of your obedience to Christ is motivated by the assurance that he's coming, and when he comes, you'll be raised with him to everlasting life, perfect bodies forever? Paul says, I've got this one ambition. I've got this one pursuit in life. I want to know Christ. I want to experience Christ's power. I know that that means for me now being conformed to his death, fellowshipping in his sufferings, but I know that it's followed by this wonderful day when my body will be raised with him to everlasting life. How much do you desire to know Christ? How much are you seeking to know and experience the power of his resurrection right now over sin? How willing are you to count your life as loss and to count everything else as loss so that you can exalt Jesus Christ in your mortal body? And how much are you anticipating the wonderful and joyful day of Christ's glorious coming when we raised with him to newness of life forever? May God enable us by his grace and spirit to greater anticipate the day of Christ's coming and to long for him now in this life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your mercy, you have brought us into a saving relationship with Jesus. God, we thank you that you have given us not just forgiveness of sins and clothed us in the righteousness of your Son, but you've allowed us to know your Son. You've shown us the beauty of Jesus Christ. And God, we pray, having seen some of his beauty already, we pray, oh God, would you show us more and more and more the depths of the beauty and the glory of your Son. God, we pray that you would help us as your people to experience more fully the power of his resurrection, to be willing more wholeheartedly to join with him in his sufferings, and to be more hopeful in the anticipation of his coming and our resurrection.